I thought that Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 are four verses that have a lot in them. And they really reflect the situation of Christians in the first century. The recipients of the letter had once been of the Jewish persuasion, and now they were Christians. But it becomes apparent, and I think it becomes apparent after you read the whole letter and get a feel for what's going on. There were some who had deserted the faith, or there were some that were considering a desertion, and they might have been at some point in the process of falling away. But it was all done with the futile notion that they would just return to Judaism, and that would just be fine. And so there are facts in these few verses here that concern the faith. They ought to be considered. And there's some admonitions in here, and there's some warnings. And this is throughout the entire Hebrew epistle. But you do see them right here as well. So we're going to look at some of these things that are found in these verses and that relate to the problem that at that time. But also, there are things that can be applied to various circumstances today as well. As a matter of fact, there are some things that you find in these four verses that the majority of religious people in the United States, I just think to myself, I wonder what they do with these passages. I wonder what they do with a lot of things in the Hebrew letter. There are things that they're going to encounter that are going to just be a complete mystery to them. I don't think they've got any idea as to what they mean. And by and large, I think the only alternative they have is to just ignore what's in there and move on. But the first thing, not the only thing, is that it talks about the great salvation. And that's exactly what you've got here. The great salvation. You see that there in verse 3. And there are things then that are said here about the great salvation, you know, following after this, in the balance, really, of verses 3 and 4. That are things that these folks need to either reconsider or consider as they are new. Refresh yourself. Think about all this. And now, again, you're talking to people who are convincing themselves of leaving the faith. Look what it's all about. Think about this. And think about how serious it is, how real, and all the proof that's behind the faith that's found in Jesus Christ. So there is this purpose in what's written here. And the first thing he says, and he says it just kind of matter-of-factly. Now here's the thing. What's brought up here, these people are close enough in time to know all this. Some of them might even be witnesses of some of the things that he brings up. But the first thing is that the great salvation was first spoken by the Lord. That's right. You can go all the way back to the beginning. You know, we're kind of studying Mark in Bible class on Sunday morning. So let's go back to the beginning of Mark, in Mark chapter 1, and look at verse 14. Here comes a transition. You know, John was supposed to decrease while Jesus increased, and then you have John being put in prison, and Jesus, it says in verse 14, came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. There it is, the beginning of Jesus speaking about the great salvation. And then, when you go over to the end of the gospel of Mark, in chapter 16 and verse 15, when he's going to send out his disciples He says to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In other words, you go out there, you preach to them what you've heard me preach. So it was first spoken by the Lord. But then we find, he says also in Hebrews chapter 2, it was confirmed by witnesses. Now, the witnesses here, they could be eyewitnesses or ear witnesses. You know, they're people that have seen some of the things. They've seen Jesus. Or they've heard Jesus. Or they know people who are witnesses, either ear or eye. In other words, it's kind of like what's said over in the book of Acts. These things haven't been done in a corner. You know, and it's all well known. And what do we have? Well, we've got some evidence of that. I like what's said there in Luke. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. By the way, if you ever read Luke, read all of it. I always suggest reading Luke and then going directly to the book of Acts, because Luke's the writer of both. But Luke writes in such a way that to go from one to the other, it's just seamless. You know, to see this. And I think that's really an amazing feature. But in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. In other words, he's saying there's not much doubt. Even as they were delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. So he's writing things in there that he's heard from others, and he's also writing things he'd seen himself. He'd seen almost a half of what takes place in the book of Acts. But then concerning these men that might have come along before Luke, Acts chapter 4 and verse 20. When the apostles are kind of called in on the carpet about this preaching that they're doing, and they want them to stop doing it, and they say in verse 20, we cannot but speak the things, now watch, which we have seen and heard, eyewitnesses and ear witnesses. So the Lord spoke these things, and they've been confirmed by those who are witnesses. And then something that proved these things. Well, something that proved these things, they've been proven. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, they've been proven by signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. You think of all of that. All of the activity, all of those things that take place, whether done by Jesus or whether done by apostles, whatever the case might be, all of those things are proof. Nicodemus. Someone who came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3 says in verse 2, we know that you are a teacher sent from God, because no one can do the things that you've done unless he be sent from God. If Nicodemus might have been a disciple in the making at that particular time, but he knew what would prove that Jesus was someone sent from God. And that were the signs. That was the signs. That he had seen himself. And that's proof. In Mark chapter 16. We were there just a moment ago. And verse 20. It talks about how the disciples, you know, they had some reluctance. But eventually, they kind of got with the program, and they go out into the world in verse 20, Mark chapter 16. They went forth and they preached everywhere. Now the Lord had ascended to heaven, but it says the Lord was working with them, His power working to them. He sent the Holy Spirit, you see, and that empowered them and enabled them to do these things. And that was confirming the words with signs following. Those things like the signs, wonders, miracles, gifts, and other things like that. These weren't just to dazzle the people that might see these things, or to surprise them, or to intrigue them, or to cause a great stir and commotion and publicity. That's not what it was about. It was to confirm the word that was preached. The strongest proof that can be offered. Now really, if we think about all this, and we wonder to ourselves, okay, so what's he really saying here in Hebrews by bringing all of this up? I think this is what it is. And this is how we would say it today. All of this, I'll get it there in a minute. There we go. All of this is said in order to make no mistake about it. All of these things show the truth of this and what it's all about. And I think there's an underlying question that comes up on something like this, especially in the book of Hebrews. Are you going back to anything like this if you go back to Judaism? Is it anything like this? You know, in the book of Hebrews, there's so many times it talks about a better covenant, a better ministry, a better high priest, everything better, more excellent. And you're going to give all of that up. And you're going back to, is there something better back there? Look at all this. Look at the great salvation. And you're going to go back to Judaism? Is it greater? That's the question that they've got to handle. And of course they hope that they handle it properly and remain in the faith. It also says in Hebrews chapter 2 verses 1 through 4 that you need to be careful about neglect. And I think probably this point right here would be a point that would be timeless. It was something that was important then in the situation, and you know, it's important in a number of cases. Wouldn't that have been good advice to someone like Demas? It says, who loved the world so much, Demas has left me, he loves the world. Or to others, you know, that you see. Think about this. Be careful about neglect. Have a little more to say about that in another point. But one thing we ought to understand, we're talking about neglect here. We're not talking about rebellion. We're talking about a lack of attention. Indifference. You know, just really not taking care of it is the idea. And it is readily acknowledged that there are a number of contributing factors for neglect to come along. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 3, if you're there now, look at verse 12. He says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." It's the deceitful nature of sin. It's going to come out here and to deceive us. Look at verse 13. "Exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Well, there's a little question about it. You know, he's talking about an antidote to neglect here. Warning about it, an admonition, an antidote. But the deceitful nature of sin. I've long been convinced that the whole point of something being a temptation. Now, a temptation leads to sin. But in the temptation, there's something going on here. That the devil is using something. He might be using something that's perfectly fine. He might be using something that's got a benefit to it. But he's going to take this and he's going to make it into something that's sinful. Or He's going to work it on us to try and convince us that something that we know is sinful is all right. And He's good at it. He's been doing it since the Garden of Eden. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the devil comes along and says, it'll be okay. God's just saying that because He knows. If you eat of it, you'll be like Him. So He tries to convince the deceitfulness of sin. That's what it's all about. Satan is a master of deceit. That's what he uses. That's why he's called the father of lies. And what is a lie except plain old deceit? Now, another thing that might be a contributing factor to neglect is this idea that, well, it's an illusion that we've got plenty of time. Yeah, it's an illusion. That's not real. We don't have plenty of time. And what does it say there in James? Well, James chapter 13, 14 says, well, you know what? Now tomorrow, we'll go over here and we'll do this and that and the other and so on. Have all these plans laid out and everything. But then in the next verse, verse 14 says, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. You don't realize this. Your life is like a vapor. It appears for just a little while. You got no guarantee. You know how much time we've got? We've got today. That's what we've got. Yesterday's gone. Tomorrow's not here yet. We've got today. And yet there are people who think, well, I've got plenty of time. It goes something like this, perhaps. And I know that you've seen this. Someone, a young person. And let's say they're in high school. And are you thinking about, you know, obeying the gospel? No, I'll wait till I'm out of high school. I got plenty of time. Well, now you're out of high school. Oh, well, I think I'll wait till I finish college. I got plenty of time. Well, how about now you're out of college? Well, you know, I've just started this job and about to get married. I got plenty of time. Then what? Well, you know, we've got children now. And our time's pretty well tied up with them. When the children are raised out of the house, I've got plenty of time. Oh, well then, I think I'll wait till retirement. You know, I'll have plenty of time then. Yeah, all right. But they keep putting it off, thinking there's plenty of time. And then there they are, on the way to the cemetery. I got no more time. But the illusion of plenty of time. We just put it off, put it off, put it off. And then what happens? So that can lead to neglect, you see, by believing that there's that, and not realizing the urgency of salvation. In the parable of the sower, the seed is sown in ground and then the thorns spring up and they choke the word, and it says, well, that's the cares of the world. And there are cares in the world. There's no question about it. There are things living in the world that need to be taken care of. I'm not saying that we live in such a way that we just act oblivious to things like shelter and clothing and whatever else there might be. I'm not saying it. But we think we're burdened with cares. We think we're just buried underneath them. And I just can't, because of all the cares and everything, you know. And that contributes sometimes to neglect. Well, we're really good and we're really eager and earnest about these things, the cares of the world. Boy, you know what I mean? We'll be after them in a snap. But when it comes to our soul, not so much. So that's a contributing factor. And then there's one more. I think this one probably used more often, whether it's vocalized or not. But there's people that think, well, I'm an exception. I'm an exception to all this. I don't need to do it. I don't need to pay attention to my soul. I don't need to be concerned about obeying the gospel. And once I've obeyed the gospel, I don't have to worry about being faithful and all that and everything. I've got it all aced. I've got it all figured out. And you know what? I'm just kind of an exception. Now, Romans chapter 2 and verse 11 is one place, there are several in the New Testament, that says that God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't show partiality. This exception business is bogus. It's something that's put out. It's an idea that gets in our head. It comes from the devil. Again, it's to deceive us, but it's to cause us to be neglectful about salvation. I think sometimes there are people that decide, well, I'll give the gospel a chance. You know, I'll just give it a whirl. And if it doesn't work out, well, I'll just do something else. Isn't that how people approach a job? Yeah. Isn't that how some people will approach things like an education? Yeah, I went to school with kids my age, and it seemed like every 3 weeks they were changing their major. They gave it a shot, didn't like it, here we go. And you know what? I think that's what happens sometimes out here in the world when it comes to marriage. I was standing in a convenience store behind a young man. The kid was on the other side of the kid to me anyway. On the other side of this over there, they knew each other. And the one behind the counter said to the one in front of me, "Hey, I heard you got married. You like it? Oh, I like it pretty good. But you know, if things don't work out, I'll just move on and do something else." Do we do this in other ways? Do we think that people don't do this in religion? We're whistling in the dark. People say, "I'll give it a shot." I think maybe that explains something. How you see folks and they start out and they do real good and they're zealous and all, and then all of a sudden they just, you know, I don't know, that's all gone. And then neglect steps in, doesn't it? It also talks about drifting away from them. Now the King James Version has, in verse 1, "lest at any time we should let them slip." And almost every new translation has, "lest we drift away from them." Well, what's the them? I think it's these things up here which we've heard prior to that. And the wording here, in the original language, means literally to run out as leaky vessels. You know what that's like. You know, a bucket that's got a leak in it? It's going to continue leaking. And then how about throwing in a little neglect there? That's going to fix that bucket? No, it's not going to fix that bucket. And then after a while you look down there at that bucket and shazam, that bucket's empty. Can we be like that? I think that's his point. Sure it is. And it's just something about the idea of drift away. You know, if you think about that. It's not talking about, you know, some tsunami coming in and taking you out of the way. It's just drifting away. Maybe not even noticing it much. In Vincent's Word Studies, he's got this as a quote I thought was real good. And that's why I've got it up there. I don't do that very often, but it's real good. "To lapse from truth and goodness is more often the result of inattention than of design." That's that neglect, see? "Drifting is a mark of death. Giving heed," which is discussed in here, "of life. The log drifts with the tide. But the ship breasts the adverse waves because someone is giving earnest heed." I thought that was pretty good. Pretty good comparison. A drifting log or a driving ship. Someone's giving heed. Not to the log. No, that's not what's happening. But it is to the ship. And then I thought this. I thought of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Now, the King James Version is about the only one that uses the word beset. Most newer translations have either entangle or hinder, something like that. And that's really not the issue. And it describes things that surround us. You know, they surround us. And if we don't watch, you know, they can overcome us. All right, I understand that. But I don't want our focus to be on that word. Every translation that I looked at yesterday has the word that comes before this in there. Easily. Easily hinder, easily entangle, easily beset. Easily. And I thought to myself, you know, you drift away from them and it's just so easy. It's so easy you don't even notice it. I don't know whether this is accurate or not. I'm thinking of the trying to think of the word for it. It's the current where people can be swimming in the ocean and it's the current that pulls you out to sea. I mean, it doesn't get a hold of you like a speedboat and take you out there. You just drift out there. You don't even notice it. And then for whatever reason it is, you look toward the shore and you realize, I'm a long way out. And then you try to swim. And well, that current's still pulling at you. And a lot of people don't have the endurance to make it back. What with the distance and that current still pulling them out. And then that's the end of it. But it just happens so easily. So easy. It also says that there's a just recompense of reward. Now what we need to remember about this is that God's going to do this business of reward, and it's not through some kind of whim. No, it's a just recompense of reward. It's a righteous, a fair payment being made here. That's what it means. And here's the thing, it's according to our own choices and conduct. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says, whatever you sow, you reap. I was out in West Virginia, you know, 25 years ago, and there was a man out there, he had trouble with everything you could think of. His job, his family, his kids, everything. And he would act as though I don't think it was an act. He was just mystified as to how all this kind of thing happened. How did he lose his job? How's this? How's that? How's the other? He couldn't hardly get along with anybody. I don't know if he could get along with himself very long. You ever met anybody like that? And they just seem to be mystified as to how this all happens? A lot of times they think it's some kind of a conspiracy. Well, who would conspire about this? There's no conspiracy there. And so he was talking to me about it one day. Same old thing, you know, this. And he went through this whole litany of things. And I said, have you ever thought about Galatians 6, verse 7, where it says that you reap what you sow? He said, yeah. He said, I've seen that passage. He says, what's that mean? A grown man doesn't know what that means. I thought to myself, come on. He didn't want to know what it meant. And he for sure didn't much care for that being applied to him. He was the problem, and he was reaping what he was sowing. You know, if you don't change things, it's not going to get better. There's no magic in it. We wonder why this, why that, why the other. How about a little change? And by the way, I'm trying to think. Oh, I was back for the holiday and went to a basketball game. Talked to an old classmate back there, and I can't remember who it was. We were talking about, you know, some of the kids we went to school with, and he said, "Have you seen?" He said, "Who have you seen?" I said, "Well, outside of you, I said I haven't seen anybody this year." That was in November. I'm not back there that often. I don't. And I'm not gung-ho to see very many of them. But I do run across some of them on Facebook. They've asked me to be friends, and we've gone. And so I kind of keep up, and I can see what's, you know. What. And I think to myself, there's a lot of them, unfortunately, that are like Peter Pan. You know Peter Pan? The boy who never grew up. And I'm looking at this, and they're 65, 66 years old, and you know they're acting like they're 15 and 16? And I told him. I said, one of the reasons why I don't, is the fact that a whole bunch of them never grew up. And he said, that's right. But I said, now, while that might be a major problem, people can change. And I said, I'm in the business of people changing. Being a preacher. And I hope we are all in the business of change as well. Not just changing other people, but changing ourselves as well. That we believe in change. After all, this is a book all about change. And that word change in the New Testament is spelled R-E-P-E-N-T. That's how you spell change in the New Testament. That's right. So it's our choices and our conduct that sometimes cause us to reap what we've sown. And that works both ways, you know. I mean, that can work, you know, in the negative sense. That can work in the positive sense as well. But now we get over here to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. It says we're going to be judged by the things we've done in the body, whether good or bad. That's a just recompense of reward. And counter to what some might think that we talked about a moment or two ago, there are no exceptions to this. It also says in Hebrews chapter 2 that you need to pay close attention. Well, that sounds right because it's talking about, you know, about the whole idea of neglect and other things like that. But at the beginning of chapter 2, it says to give the most earnest heed. Or newer translations have, pay close attention. Yeah, pay close attention. And here's the thing. If the majority of religious people in the United States today are right with what they believe, why have we got that in there? If once saved, always saved. If you can't forfeit your salvation. If you're one of the elect that God has chosen, and as one of the elect, you could never not be saved. Why have we got this in here? What does someone who thinks Calvinism is God's truth do with these four verses? They talk about paying close attention. They talk about, don't neglect the great salvation. If Calvinism is right, you don't have to worry about all these things. God takes care of all of them. And they were already determined and done centuries before you ever drew a breath. What do they do with these passages? Well, they do with a lot of things in Hebrews. The whole idea of addressing people who would fall away. It's going to be foreign to them. Oh, wait. If we look at everything in Hebrews and we look at what we've just looked at in these four verses, we find out, you know what? You can fall away. So you had better pay close attention and not be neglectful and realize this is something that can happen so easily. But then here's the other part of this then. Let's also remember that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. He's a rewarder. But you see the qualifying thing there. You've got to diligently seek Him. Some translations don't have the word diligently in their translations. That's a mistake because it should be. Now, if you look at verse 3, take your songbooks, turn to Songs Been Selected. Now, we're going to close with something that you find in verse 3. And it's just the very first part of it. Now, watch what it says here. It says, how shall we escape? Escape. Doesn't the word escape suggest to you someone who's a prisoner? It's like the idea of somebody or a group of people being held against their will. Now for a moment, just imagine with me. We go back to, I don't care, medieval times. Go back to the time of Richard the Lionhearted or something like that, okay? And here's a castle. And you know how castles are. The grounds are all, you know, they're out there and they're kind of done up and in various stages of magnificence and beauty and other things like that. But here's the castle. And let's say that you and your family are prisoners in that castle. You're being held against your will. Got it? And you would really like to get out of there. You'd like to do what? You'd like to escape. Sure you would. And oh my, here comes a way of escape. Now you know how that's going to be. That's going to be that there's just a door left open. Or a key. Something's happened. But there's a way of escape. Now what do? You're going to gather up your family. And you're going to hit that way of escape. And you're going to get out of that castle. You're going to go on the dead run. How hard are you going to go on the dead run to escape? Well, you're going to go pretty hard at it, aren't you? That's right. Is there some point that halfway out to where, you know, there's freedom, that's what you're running for, that's what you're escaping, you're looking for that freedom, and halfway out there, you stop and say, oh, let's go back. Is that what you're going to do? Make any sense? No. You're going to go back to Judaism, is it? Or maybe you're making your way out there and you get out into the grounds, you know, and you've just been seeing the inside of that castle, you know, and that's nothing to brag about where you've been. But you get out there and you see all of the sunshine and it's wonderful to be out of doors and the beauty. And look at the garden over there. And you just stop, you know, and you say, hey, come on over here, folks. Look at this now. And you do that and that way of escape that you had right there in front of you and you're just going and you just neglect it. Or maybe there's some banquet or something over here that's going on and, oh, let's go over there. Have a look. And what happens to that escape? Well, it's been neglected. It's gone. We know that none of those things are going to work. None of those things make any sense at all. But now we can be prisoners of sin. An opportunity to escape sin and find freedom from sin comes our way. What do we do with it? Well, we lay hold of it. We believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We repent of our sins. We're baptized. We find the forgiveness of our sins. And look at this, we've got freedom. And then we go back, do we? Well, it happens. And that doesn't make any sense either. No more than that escape business from the castle. Or we get distracted, we go off on some tangent, neglect our salvation, because, oh, it's just, this is so, and you know, maybe it's just a one-time thing. And I got to take advantage of it. And I stop the escape. Well, no, that doesn't make any sense either. It does not. We need to lay hold of salvation, not neglect it, because it's great. And God has done all of this greatness through Jesus Christ, and He wants you and me to be saved. And He's given His Son. All the gospel preaching points to Jesus, to believe in Him and follow His will. Is there one here today that would do that? Can we assist you with that? Or someone who's done that, and for whatever reason it is, you've fallen by the wayside, you've given up on the way of escape. But here's an opportunity to where you can do something about it again. Once more, I believe in change. And it's spelled REPENT. If that's what you need to do and you need the prayers of the saints, we'd be happy to pray with you and for you. But if you're subject This is the right time. This is the right place. Why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.